Well, do turn in your Bibles to that psalm we read together, psalm number 2. Let me just introduce myself to begin with. I'm obviously here in order that you might learn to speak English the way English should be spoken, so pay attention to that. English is always best spoken by the Scots. If you look at the map, you'll see Scotland's above England on the map. And in every other respect as well. And we've always looked to America really as greater Scotland. We sent all our best people here. And this is what you did with it. You made it into a world power. And we're so pleased you won the revolution and everything else. Anyway, I have to say all of that stuff. It's really a great joy for me to be here. And for us to do something which I remember doing with the Free Church of Scotland many a time when I was growing up as a boy, going to their communion seasons and spending time in the scriptures and with one another in fellowship and seeking the face of God and seeking to put ourselves in that place where God might bless us. One of the words we often use, don't we, as Christian people, is this word blessing. We assume we know what we mean by it. We assume we understand what blessedness is all about. But I want you to see from our psalm that we're going to be looking at this evening that blessedness is the goal of what God is doing for us as His people. One of the things, and we'll just clear up the kind of business right at the very beginning, one of the things we need to say about these two opening psalms is that they belong together. Sometimes they're called the orphan psalms because they don't have anyone introducing them. They don't have any name. You'll notice if you look at Psalm 3 there, it's a Psalm of David. And the first book of Psalms, the first 42 Psalms are Psalms of David, explicitly so. We know from the New Testament that David wrote Psalm 2, but why is it then that they're not captioned with a name right at the very beginning of the book? Well, from ancient times, it's been understood that these two psalms actually belong together, should be read together, and should be understood as a kind of introduction to the entire wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and in particular, an introduction to the book of Psalms itself. In fact, we find a variety of opinions. We find that Psalm 1 is described as an inscription, the inscription for Psalm 2. And if you glance at the two Psalms together, and just let me point these things out. If you look at verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 1 and the last line in the first word of the last line of Psalm 2, you'll find the word blessed is there. It's the inclusion of everything in between. Blessedness is in the mind of the author. You can look at the use of two other words, way and perish. In Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest you perish in the way. In Psalm 1, there's the use of the word to meditate on the law of God day and night, to think it over, to dwell on it, to soak it up, and to reflect on it. In Psalm 2, the same word is used, but here it's used of people who are meditating on, thinking about, planning how to overthrow the righteous rule of God in Christ. So, I'm assuming this evening that these two psalms belong together and that we need the first psalm in order to understand what is going on in the second. And the theme is the theme of blessedness. Who is this man that's introduced in Psalm 1 to begin with? Let's just take a moment to look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Here is an individual that is presented to us who is characterized as blessed by God, or blessed in himself, we might say. St. Augustine said, the blessed man is first of all Christ, from whom all blessedness flows. Blessedness is something that belongs to God and to God alone. But here we find blessedness is applied to, is the proper characteristic of this man who's introduced in the very first psalm in this book. What is blessedness? Blessedness is the summation of every good that you can imagine, and therefore every good that we think about when we think about God, who is in himself good. Throughout the book of Psalms, God is good, repeated over and over and over again. And blessedness is the state of enjoying the goodness of God. God's enjoyment of his own goodness results in blessedness. And everything in our lives is to be conceived of in relation to the goodness of God. And in its first and fullest sense, goodness, blessedness rather, belongs to God in his divine nature. And we see the same thing in the New Testament when it's talking about the Lord Christ. We find in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul is talking about the Lord Christ. He says this, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no human being ever has seen or can see, to whom belongs honor and rule forever. What is it to be blessed and to be God? It is to have eternal life, to have immortality. It is to dwell in the unapproachable light of God's being. It is to enjoy himself, who cannot be seen by anyone else. And what does it mean for a human being to be blessed? Jesus, who comes to us as the one who blesses us in the Beatitudes with the fullness of life that there is in God, blesses us with immortality. He blesses us with eternal life. He blesses us with the privilege of dwelling in the light, not in the darkness, of drawing close to the light, and for all eternity sharing in the light of God, and looking upon the God who cannot be seen, seeing God in the beatific vision of the Lord Jesus in his glorified humanity. And as Gregory of Nyssa, one of the church fathers, says, that text that I just quoted from 1 Timothy 6 defines what blessedness is. It is for us the enjoyment of God. It is for God the enjoyment of himself. And it is what God wants to share with us in Christ. So as we read Psalm 1, what we have here is a description of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. He is the man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the blessed man. When you read Psalm 1, there is nothing. There is no taint. There is no shadow of darkness in this character who is being described. In every respect, here is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but who, we can say about his entire life, he delights in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. From the very earliest descriptions we have of the life of our Savior, this was his daily delight, the law of God, so much so that at the age of 12, there he is in the theological halls of the temple, debating with the scholars of his day, and debating the things of God. He delighted in the law of God. He could say, couldn't he? During his life, he could say, my meat, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I love his law. I love his law. The Lord Jesus Christ was characterized throughout his life as one who loved the will of God. And he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The first psalm describes the Lord Jesus in his humanity. And you can see that also if you look at verse 3. Of whom can it be said that he is like the tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither? It's the language of a garden. He's in a garden. The word, the idea of the garden throughout the Bible is that, beginning with Eden and ending with the garden city, New Jerusalem, is that of a place where God dwells, a temple, a place where God dwells. And Jesus is often identified with the tree of life. Jesus is often identified with the streams of living water that flow wherever he is, that flow out of him. He told the Samaritan woman that if she'd only known, she would have asked him and he would have given to her rivers of living water that flow out of the Savior. Wherever he is, there is everlasting life. There is the water of life. And as Ezekiel points out, wherever the river flows, everything comes to life. Jesus is the fount of every blessing to the people of God. And it's against the background of that, then, that we come to our psalm. It's against the background of Jesus being the source and object of all blessedness, of the enjoyment of eternal life, of dwelling in unapproachable light with God, and of seeing the face of God, which is the supreme good. It's against that background that we come to our psalm today. Why? Here we have a voice speaking, and you'll notice as you look at the Psalms that there are various voices speaking. We have to identify who is talking at any given moment. Who is speaking here? Why? Is it the voice of David? We're told in Acts chapter 4, the Sovereign Lord, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Here is David, a prophet. Here is David being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here is David being given a script of divine conversations, as we'll see, that have been made, as it were, communicated at least to us in the form of conversations that he has been enabled to hear by the Holy Spirit. Here he is asking a question now as a prophet. He's considered this perfect man, characterized by the blessedness of God. And he asks the question, why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Why? Now, we use this word, why, don't we? We use it sometimes of our own lives. Perhaps you're here this evening and the question that's, if not on your lips, perhaps is tucked away at the back of your mind is, why did such and such happen to me in my life? Why did that have to go wrong? Why am I in the circumstances that I find myself in this evening? Why have I had this bad diagnosis? Those are the kind of questions we ask as Christian people. The world has its questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? But here, carried along by the Holy Spirit, the prophet is asking another question. The more fundamental question. Why is it that people, the people of this world, the organized peoples of the world, are such enemies of God? John Calvin says this, the kingdom of Christ is here described by the spirit of prophecy. And those are described here who will not submit themselves to the authority of Christ as their king. Look what they're doing. They're getting together. They're ganging up. They're plotting together. The nations of the world, the Goyim, the nations of the world are conspiring. They're plotting together and they're united in one common, against one common enemy. And do you see who their common enemy is? It's against the Lord. That's the God of Israel. And His anointed, that is His Messiah. It is not that they're opposed to any God or all gods. It's not that the nations of the world have got an inbuilt response, negative response to the mention of any spiritual entity anywhere else in the world. No, their response and their reaction is deliberate and it is targeted against one Lord and against His Messiah. Now that's the reality that we see in our world today. I only read this morning in I don't read too many of the British papers because they give me heart problems, but the place is falling apart. In the news today, there was a lot of stuff being written about the fact that Muslims are part of British society. Christians, however, Christians are disturbers of the peace. Christians speak hate into society. Christians are disturbing the equanimity of the secular peace that reigns in British society today. So there's not a problem with Islam. There's not a problem with Allah. But there is a problem with the Lord and His anointed, His Messiah, Jesus. And that's exactly what is being described here. There's a spirit of discontent in the human mind and heart. At first it's muted. Then it's muttered among a few others. Then it's manifested in the resolve of verse 2. And we're faced with this unpleasant reality. Men and women, ordinary men and women, your friends and mine, are co-conspirators in a global plot to overthrow our supreme leader. There is a bid for freedom, a quest for autonomy, a declaration of independence directed against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah. David is thinking of the Messiah, not of himself here. He is thinking of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is describing in the Holy Spirit the real conflict that God sees in the world. A conflict far greater than any of the little conflicts that are going on, the wars that we wage against one another. Here is the war against God. That is the fundamental problem of our society and our culture. Our culture. Our culture that is so eager to throw off the chains of God and His influence. Go back to Psalm 1. What is the problem they have? Well, here's what the man does. The man delights in the law of God. And he meditates on that law day and night. You see, you get to chapter 2 and you think to yourself, what is it that's got up their nose? What is it that's annoyed them about this Messiah? Well, here it is. It is that this Messiah is strapped to the law of God. In fact, not only so, but he amplifies, he penetrates with the sword of the Spirit into the division of soul and spirit. He gets right to the heart of us with His law. He's not simply concerned with our external breaking of the law, but with our heart, our heart attitude to the law of God. He comes and His word goes deeper, penetrates further than anything else. And so what do they want to do? They want to throw off His influence. When they say, I just want to be myself, that's saying I don't want God in the picture. The essence of sin is rejecting the authority of the Lord Jesus in my life. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see there, the root of sin, God's rule, God's guidance, God's word, Do you see how they perceive of these things? They perceive of it as chains and fetters or bonds and cords. Fetters are the chains that bind criminals. The idea is they have a perception of God as being a harsh ruler, tying us down with a heavy burden, trying to make us into slaves. That's the way the world thinks about the law of God. Maybe you're here this evening and you feel like that too. Because whenever we have a controversy with God about some issue in our lives, very often the way we resolve it is to think, God is being a bit difficult here. I'm much more easygoing and broad-minded about things than God is. And I'd rather, quite frankly, that God kept quiet at this point over this issue in my life. I think we all have moments like that. In Hosea, God's rule is described using exactly the same words that are used here. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 3, the Lord says, concerning Israel, it was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms, and you get the picture. Some of you will know what this is like with little children as they're learning to walk. You hold them underneath their arms as they get their feet, and when they topple, they top into your, you're holding them by the arms. God says to Israel, I taught them to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize that it was I who healed them. When they tripped and fell, it was me who caught them. I led them with cords of human kindness and ties of love. Now, those are the very same words that in the mouth of the world are chains and fetters, and from the mouth of God are cords of kindness and ties of love. It's as if the world resents God for being God. And there are times we who are believers, in our pride and rebellion, can imagine that God's loving rule is a harsh dictatorship. We transform these ties of love into chains and fetters. That's how sin started, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3. As the serpent comes to Eve, what does he do? He makes God out to be ungenerous, miserly, spoilsport. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Anointed One, he said, come to me, all you who labor, you who are weary, you who are heavily burdened, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But these people will not come. Come, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, you'll notice that immediately he mentions here the kings of the earth. That's an interesting observation. Because at the heart, men and women want to be kings. They want to be their own kings. They want autonomy. And whenever a human being says or implies, whether they say it or not, or even understand what they're doing, I want autonomy, they are saying, I want to be God myself. Because only God has ultimate autonomy. When the early Christians read these words, the Holy Spirit in them witnessed with their spirit that these words were talking about the people, the nations of their day, that had crucified the Lord of glory. And they understood that at the moment that Israel rejected its Messiah, it was no longer the holy nation, it was now just one of the nations. They'd rejected their Messiah. Well, historically, the enemies of Christ have always attacked Christ's people. And behind that, Christ himself. Now, how does God respond to that kind of thing? Does he throw his hands up in horror? The prophet goes on to tell us this. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Now, you're not to imagine for one moment that God has a face. That he's able to laugh the way you laugh or I laugh. That's not at all what we're to imagine. In fact, we better not be imagining anything like that in terms of a bodily or material thing, because God is invisible. He's spirit. He doesn't have parts. What is the meaning effectively is this. God isn't moved by their rebellion. He isn't disturbed by their rebellion. He isn't bothered by their rebellion. He's unfazed by their rebellion. He looks at what they're doing, these little creatures that he's made in his own image. And when they pertly stand up against him, he thinks, well, let them have their way. Let them do their thing. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. Here's the Lord enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 29 puts it like this. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He is the great king. He is the divine Lord. He sits above all the petty kings and powers of this world and reigns in the place of absolute power. He is the Most High God who reigns over all. And he is not threatened. Brothers and sisters, God is not threatened by the rebellious language of people in the world. He is not threatened by the latest media onslaught against the things of God. He is not threatened by the murder of Christians in the Middle East. He is not threatened at all by all the machinations of men and women in history against him and his kingdom. You need to believe that. You need to understand that. When it says the one enthroned laughs, it's saying he is in unassailable majesty. And he is unmoved. Unmoved in himself. But he will act towards us. His laughter changes to scoffing. The scoffing deepens to rebuke and ends in terror. Here's the voice of the prophet. And then at the heart of this psalm, there's the voice, another voice, that is not immediately identified, but will be later identified as being the voice of the Son. And given David's psalms, this is a very strange and unexpected turn of events. Now, the voice really begins to speak. In verse 6. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was favored by New Testament writers, David, as the mouthpiece of God, assumes another persona at this point. He now speaks in the character of someone else. I've told you that it's the Son, but we don't know that yet as you read through the psalm. We haven't got to that information at this point. But he assumes the persona of this other person in verse 6. And the Greek version reads like this. I have been established as king on Zion, God's holy hill. So this person speaks from verse 6 onwards. I have been established. As for me, I have been established. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The early Christians, the early church fathers, they recognized this translation, and this is the one that they used most of this particular passage. That's precisely the way, in fact, it's been used by the writer to the Hebrews. I have been set, established as king on Zion, my holy hill. And I think there it's talking about Jesus, the Son, is talking about his eternal monarchy, his eternal rule and reign as God, his eternal throne, his eternal right to rule. He goes on to tell us more, verse 7. I will tell of the decree, he says. He's telling us about the decreed will of God. What is the decreed will of God? Well, he goes on to tell us, the Lord said to me. Now, he's reporting a conversation. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon dwells on these words when he's describing God. And he says at one point in the book, after describing God's goodness and greatness, he refers to his son, whoever the son is. A very strange expression in Proverbs, because Solomon had no idea who this was. And we don't know who this is. If you're reading this as a Jew, you don't know who this is, but we're being told here, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Did that mean David? Did it mean David as a king? Well, I don't think David thought it was him. You are my son, today I've begotten you. The answer to the question, who is this son, is given to the church at the baptism of Jesus, where the Father quotes from Psalm 2 and also from Isaiah 42. This, you are my son. You are my son, God says. There at the baptism, you have the Holy Trinity clearly present. God is present in a voice that speaks and is heard by those who are gathered round. The Spirit is present by a dove that he has created so that his invisible presence could be tangibly seen at that moment of time. And there in the human nature of our Lord, in his humanity, there is Jesus standing. The Son of God, God with us, is standing. And the Father says, you are my Son. You're the one that David was talking about. You are the one David was anticipating. You are the one. So we look again at what David says here. You are my Son today. Here is God talking to God. In the eternal today, that is God's presence. For God, there is no tomorrow, there's no yesterday. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When God says today, he means eternally today. It's always before his face. Everything is before God's face. So that when you and I gather for worship on the Lord's day, and we come into the presence of God, in the presence of God, the saints of yesterday are alive in his presence, and the saints of tomorrow, for however long the world lasts, are alive in his presence, and we are the whole church together, one in the presence of God, all his elect in the presence of God. Because for God, it is always today. And so God says to this one, you are my son. I have begotten you. There's never been a moment you weren't begotten. Never a moment you weren't born. Never a moment when I wasn't a father. Never a moment when you weren't the son. We have been given an insight here in David that becomes clear when Jesus arrives, that it is of the nature of the Father to be Father because he has always had a son, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have always shared the same today of eternity. He speaks of his divine sonship. He speaks of his divine mandate. This time now moving from the eternal position. And you notice that David is reporting this. David's reporting this in his day about something that the Lord had said to the Son in eternity. David is reporting this to us. And now he's reporting something else that the Father said to him. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Here he's talking about the Son coming into the world as a man. And as he thinks of the Son coming into the world as a man in his humanity, as our Redeemer, as our Mediator, as our Champion, he says to him, as our Champion, ask of me. And I think it's right here that Jesus is so kind to us when he is teaching his people and he says to his people, ask. Ask. Seek. Knock. Come to me with your askings. It's built into the nature of God to give. The Father's always been giving life to his Son from all eternity. The Father has life in himself, and he has given to the Son to have life in himself. There's never been a beginning to that. Never been a breath of distance between the Father and the Son in this. But it is of the nature of the relationship that the Father, who is the principle within the Godhead, has always been giving of himself to his Son and in the Spirit. And when it comes to us, Jesus reassures us it's going to be the same way with his adopted children. That if we ask, the Father will give good things to those who ask for them. And that's the amazing part of our adoption into the family of God, that we get communion with God, fellowship with God. We're caught up into the same life, the eternal life that only God has. We're caught up into the same love that the Father has for his Son, because he loves us as he loved his Son. We are caught into that by the grace of God in the gospel. His mandate is to have the nations. This is precisely the kind of thing we find picked up in the New Testament. Jesus, in his humanity, having finished his work, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He will not share that with anyone else. When you read John in Revelation, he sees the returning Lord Jesus coming back in power and glory. He sees him coming riding on a great charger. And he sees this warrior king coming onto the field to subdue all his enemies. And he quotes from Psalm 2 as he describes this one who is King of Kings. He has been king from all eternity, set on Zion, his holy hill, from all eternity. He has been made king as mediator. And there in Revelation 19, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He judges and he makes war against the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will break them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He will in the end resolve the conflicts. He will in the end put right all the wrongs. He will in the end bring justice to the oppressed. He will in the end put sin in its place. He will in the end establish God's lordship over all things in heaven and in hell. This king whom God has established as Lord of all. Well, we come then to the end and to us. And I think in these last words we find, or we hear, the voice of the Spirit. Now therefore, be kings. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. The Song of Solomon starts with the bride of Christ saying to her beloved, whom she has not yet met, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. In other words, come and breathe your spirit into me, that I might share fellowship with you. Here is a kiss that is a kiss of submission. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In the British Museum, there's a wall relief of some Elamite nobles kissing the feet of the king of Nineveh in Assyria. They'd been defeated. They're expressing their homage and their submission. And that's something like what is being described here. For those of you who are not Christians, perhaps you're here, or you're not sure you're a Christian, here is a call, an appeal to you to bow down, to submit to Him as Lord, to put your hand in your heart, as it were, and to say, Jesus is Lord. And there's a warning about the wrath of the Lamb, lest He be angry, for His wrath is quickly kindled. If this was England, of course, I would pronounce it correctly as wrath, but I'm translating. The Bible talks about the wrath of the Lamb. We don't talk much about the wrath of the Lamb. I knew a lady who had heard the founder of the Salvation Army once preach in the Albert Hall, Royal Albert Hall in London, on the text, flee from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who can stand? But you and I don't come as those who are afraid of that day. We come as those who have taken refuge in Him. Do you see where we partake of His blessedness? When we take refuge in Him. Let me try to illustrate this. There was one day, a long time ago now, when our younger boy, Andrew, was at home. I don't know where everybody else was. There were no responsible adults except me and Andrew. And I saw, or he came to me actually, and told me that he saw on the other side of the valley, he saw a fire. And he was interested in what it was. And so I said, well, let's go and see. So we went over to see. And some boys had set the grass on the side of the hill on fire. It was coming down towards us. And Andrew wanted to try and beat it out, so we had a go at beating it out, but of course the smoke was coming into our face and so forth. So being a responsible adult, I picked up Andrew and I jumped over the flames into the part that had already been burned. Now you say that was irresponsible. That probably was something in that order was said to me later by another responsible adult. In the home, but a preacher has to find a sermon illustration where he can. And so I took Andrew to the inside the ring that had already been burned, and I said, now see how easy it is now to put it out. It's not coming towards us. It will never come towards us. This has already been burned, and so we can put it out from here. We did. We put the thing out. Eventually we put it all out ourselves from within the burned area. And if you think of the judgment, you think of the final judgment as the great fire that will come, where are you safest in the final judgment? with it coming towards you? Or are you safe where the fire has already burned, has exhausted itself? It exhausted itself at Calvary for all Jesus' people. It's over. For us, our place of refuge from God is in God. And right at the beginning of these meetings, wouldn't it be good for us to sit down and to consider this evening that if we have found in Christ a resting place, we have found in Christ a safe space, we have found in Christ the salvation that we need. And above all, we've found in Christ that blessedness that exceeds anything that is available to anyone else in the market of ideas today. The blessedness of what it is to share in the life of God, His eternal immortality. In the presence of God, that impenetrable light. And to one day, by God's grace, to see Him in Christ, face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, it is remarkable to us that we should be able to speak to you in such familiar terms. But we thank you that because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the work of your Holy Spirit, we are able to speak to you as our Father. We thank you that you sent the Son to be our Savior. We thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to remind us of our being children of God, to stir up within us longings to be holy, to reassure us of your love, and to bring into our lives that eternal life that is the very center of who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love for you and our joy in you in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen.